We're beginning Parshat Terumah. So we have a parsha here. We have a bunch of pictures. We'll put the picture books aside for a second. We have a parsha that focuses on our building of the Mishkan. Very interesting parsha. You're starting, Moshe's up at Sinai, and God tells him, okay, tell the Jews to donate. And then the Torah goes through what raw materials we need, and then what vessels we're actually going to build in the Mishkan. Now, I want us to discuss something which we don't usually discuss, primarily because I don't have that much to say about it, but here we have to discuss it, and that is the issue of Kabbalah. What is Kabbalah? What is this secret area of Jewish thought? So, Kabbalah is really the deeper understandings of how Hashem runs the world. But there is an aspect of Kabbalah which is very relevant to our parasha, and that is because there's this fine line between the service of Hashem and idol worship. You look at the Mishkan, and you have in the Holy of Holies two figurines of angels. They have wings, they have baby faces. What's going on here? And the answer is that if I set up in my own house a little Aron, I'm going to make it of gold, and make two angels and baby faces and wings, it's very possible that that action is deserving of the death penalty. What are you doing? That's idol worship. What are you setting it up? If a person were to set up an altar in his backyard, that's biblically prohibited. So what we have here is the Torah commanding us to make a physical area for the service of Hashem, and physical buildings, physical altar, physical sacrifices. We're taking things from the material world and we're using them in the service of Hashem. Now that act is 100% correct when it is commanded from above, and it can be the worst of acts if it is our own initiative, if we invent. So here you have man connecting with God through spiritual means, which are represented in the physical world. So you have something physical which you're saying is going to represent the spiritual. That connection between the spiritual and physical world, that's where Kabbalah comes to play, where you're going to bring down something spiritual into the physical world. So you could say on some level we do that all the time. We make a blessing over physical food, right? So you have physical food you're going to eat. You make a spiritual blessing over the physical food. That's true. You do mitzvos with physical objects, right? You shake a lulav. So the Torah tells us to do physical acts. But all of those are mitzvos. Here you have a concept of the service of Hashem. It's not just about mitzvos. You're going to connect to Hashem through a central physical place. So this concept, and all the concepts we're going to discuss in the parasha, they are all 100% correct because God said so. And if one were to veer slightly to the right or slightly to the left, then one is entering the realm of idol worship, paganism. Setting up the Mishkan a year before we were commanded to do so would be synonymous with paganism. Setting it up when God told us to do so, so now we're doing it the way God said, it's part of our mitzvah, it's part of our service of Hashem. But we have to have this distinction. Yes?
It would seem to me that we brought this concept of the cherubim, of what's today considered angels with wings, into the world with this, these figurines. And we are commanded, you know, if God says it on this once-off deal, sure. But we can't, as you say, do it in a house. But it seems that it's such a recipe for other people, nations who want to serve Hashem, who know of Hashem, to copy this. Is that then idolatry? If people, you know, don't look at them as God, those things, but they certainly have them in their form of worship. I mean, it's pervasive, you know, in the, not in Islam, but certainly in, within the, you know, Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Catholic churches all over. When you think of angels in any Western person, they're going to think of that. you know, little boys with wings and come from Jerusalem. So it's hard. Is that really considered, you know, when you don't worship them, you use them as a, you know, what's the word?
Okay, it's a legitimate question, not for now.
Okay.
Yes?
I have a question. You said if we veer to the right or to the left, then it becomes idolatry. What do you mean by veer to the right or to the left?
If you add another kruvim, if you add another altar.
So you don't do it exactly as we're told.
Correct. Now, are you ready? Okay. Step two. Shlomo HaMelech added kruvim. Inside the Holy of Holies, you had the kruvim on the kapores, on the aron, and standing behind them were two big figurines of angels which had their wings over the other kruvim. Where'd that come from? So the answer is... Oh, there was an oral tradition called Braita de Melechet HaMishkan, an oral tradition which we have to some degree today, which describes what's supposed to happen in the Mishkan and what's supposed to happen in the temple. So Shlomo HaMelech, coming off of the oral tradition, sets up many things in the temple that don't say. They have no appearance in our parsha. But the only reason he could do it is because there was this whole oral tradition, going in line with what we said until now, that if we're going to initiate and invent physical things in the spiritual worship of Hashem, we're entering a very dangerous territory. Okay, so let's begin our parsha. Parshat Teruma. So the word Teruma needs a lot of work. How does it work grammatically? But at any rate, we are taught that we have a responsibility to give Teruma, and we're going to build this Mishkan. There's a discussion, when was this commandment given? Was the concept of having a Mishkan the ideal? Or was it just reactionary? After we sinned with the golden calf, we got a commandment to build a Mishkan. We went down a level, so we needed a physical place for Hashem to appear. But was this part of God's plan from creation, that we should build the Mishkan? So, different opinions as to whether this parasha was really stated here, or was it after the sin of the golden calf. So, we're told we should donate. Let's see. Zohav, what's that?
Gold.
Okay. Kesef?
Silver.
Nechoshet? Okay, now let me ask you, in Hebrew, I think it's copper, in Hebrew, what would you describe the color of zahav, of gold? Right, what's the closest color you would use for zahav? So you said tzahov being yellow, and what does yarok mean in Hebrew? Very good. So the zahav is described by our sages as yarok. Green. Tchelet is also described as green. And the Zohar says that the Tchelet is like Zahav. How do you like that? So we have to open ourselves to the idea that the words Adom, Tzahov, Yarok, Shachor. Adom tzahov yarok shachor, which in Hebrew are Adom is red. So al tereyain ki yit adam. Don't go looking at the wine as it turns red. So we know that Adom in the sages' time was also a deep purple red, right? Para aduma, the red heifer. Was it red or brown? Not so clear. Okay, so there's Adom, and then you have tzahov. So we don't find tzahov too much. We do, but not so much. Yarok, which we call green. You find that green was a very encompassing color. Their green went from the color of the grass. You had yarok keisev, yarok kekarti, green like different vegetables. And then you had yarok kezahav, green like gold. And then you had yarok ketcheles, green like light blue. So their green, their term yarok, in ancient times, was very broad. And their term kachol and shachor, blue and black, were almost synonymous. They described blue being the color of the sky in the middle of the night. That's what we would call blue. That's what we would call kachol. So when we read we would say it's the color of the sky in the middle of the day, right? So when we read the names of the colors, we have to be a little bit careful. We're not so clear as to what each color was. In the biblical terminology, in rabbinic terminology, the colors evolved, and we're very tempted to use the colors we know today, but that's not so clear. For example, Techeles, what is Techeles? So Techeles is... So they say it's blue, really? Well, according to one opinion, Techeles is the color of the sky, the middle of the night. Machlokas Rashi Rambam. When it says Techeles is the color of the sky, does it mean the middle of the day or the middle of the night? Which color sky? Is Techeles black? Is Techeles blue? We have black stripes in our talis commemorating the Techeles. So you have Techeles, which Rashi says is Yorok. What's that, right? Is Techeles green? Just so we said, the word Yarok is not the green like today. So Techeles, by definition, is wool that was dyed with the blood of the Chilazon. What is the Chilazon? What is the Chilazon? So Chilazon is quoted in a Mishnah in Bechoros. The Mishnah in Bechoros describes the different wounds that a human and an animal can have. And it describes that sometimes people have in their cornea, in their retina, they can have a part of the white that goes around the retina sliding in like a snake into the retina, into the black part, into the pupil, into the black part of the eye. It's not completely black. You have a little line of white. So in one place, the Talmud says that Chilazon is like a snake. In another place, it describes Chilazon being a sea animal and like a fish. In a third place, it says that the Chilazon comes on dry land once every 70 years. And it seems to say it hops from mountain to mountain. So what is the Chilazon? We're not sure. Was the Chilazon a fish? Was it a worm? It was some kind of animal which appeared in the sea and appeared on the dry land and was hunted and was used, the blood of this was used to make this blue dye called Techeles. Now, Techeles can also be derived from a plant. The Talmud says you can derive the same color cheaply from a plant. But God says for the Mishkan and for our tzitzit, we must use Techeles that was derived from the Chilazon. Whatever that is, we're not exactly sure.
So what's tzitzit today made out of?
Thank you.
What?
Tell him.
What's the snail?
It's a type of snail which fits some of the descriptions. They use nets, like the Talmud says, to catch it in the sea. It does go in the sea. It does go on the dry land. We are unaware of any time that it comes out once every 70 years and dances around mountains. It doesn't fit that description. But it does fit the description of the little worm coming from the white into the black of the eye. It does fit the description that it's both sea and dry land animal because they can exist to an extent on the dry land. And it also fits a description... Oh, so that's a discussion too. Does it appear in the Kinneret, in the Mediterranean, or the Red Sea? We'll get back to that in a second. Remind me in a second. Yes?
At the Jerusalem Book Fair yesterday, this guy tried to sell me a book that he wrote about Techeles, and he showed a picture of the shell that he found, or that an archaeologist found, somewhere up north, that he claimed was 2,000 years old and came from that animal.
Right.
But, I mean,
but that doesn't prove they used it for Techeles, yeah. Right. Well, if you're exiled and you don't have access to the Mediterranean, it's very easy to lose the tradition.
So we know it's not an animal that is available in Babylon.
In Babylon. But well, I don't know if it was lost. No, it seems it was lost in the destruction of the Second Temple. It's not available in Rome. In Babel, it might have been available.
Even though Italy is attached to the Mediterranean.
Oh, but maybe the Mirich Strunkelis doesn't appear there. I'm not saying the Mirich Strunkelis is the Chilazon. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying it fits certain descriptions.
Some say also the cuttlefish. A type of squid, type of fish.
Right. Which it seems very obvious is wrong. Rabbi Herzog wrote a long paper explaining why it's a mistake. Right. You want to know the story of that squid fish? Should we go on this tangent for 2 minutes?
Yeah.
So there was a very big genius in Europe called the Rebbe of Radzin, the city of Radzin. And he was aware of the fact that there was a renaissance of thought of coming back to Zion. And he wrote this whole book, and he started discussing how we have to come back to Zion, but we need this blue dye to make the garments of the Kohen Gadol. So he went searching, and a few cities from where he lived, there was a great aquarium, and he heard about this fish that spits out blue dye. What's it called?
The octopus.
No, not the octopus. Initially, he looked into the octopus, and then there was this squid.
There was sea slug.
I don't know what it's called, that spits out blue dye. So he wanted to know if maybe that is the chilozon. And then he came out with a phenomenal chidush, where he basically writes that any sea animal that you can get blue dye from would be kosher as tcheles, more or less. And then he went on to try and make this dye blue and stick to the wool, but he couldn't get it. So he hired, he put an ad in the local paper that he's looking to hire someone, and he hired a non-Jewish chemist who decided that it's worth an easy buck to work on the rabbi to fool him. And he put in chemicals that really, the chemicals make the dye blue, and that's what Rav Herzog basically wrote in his paper, that it's the chemicals that he put in, they're the ones that make the dye blue, that he tricked the rabbi. The rabbi thought it was the color from the squid that was making the tchelis blue, when in fact the chemist was tricking the rabbi. And today when you look at the chemicals, you realize that those chemicals added to almost every solution would make it blue dye. And that's why it's very hard to accept the Radzin or Tchelet, even though technically it's a cheaper form of blue dye, but it's very hard. Aside from the other stipulations which he makes in order to come up with this idea that this should be the blue dye, it doesn't fit certain descriptions. Among others, the Talmud says you have to kill the creature in order to get the dye out of it, and this creature spits out the blue dye, saying so there are many questions about the position he tried to defend, and that's why it's very hard to accept his position halachically. What? The snail, the way they do it is they break the snail in two, the snail dies, and the blood that comes out is used to make the dye. The blood, I think, is black, but as the blood stays in the sun, it turns blue.
Which
place,
I guess, with
the
can be
both black and blue?
Yeah.
Or
is
it just extinct now, this animal?
No.
Why not?
Why should it be?
I mean, some animals are extinct.
Right, so no, it isn't. In Greece, they fish it.
Oh, no, I mean the animal we're looking for.
Ah, is the chilazon extinct?
Yeah.
So there is a responsa of the Maril. The Maril was one of the great commentaries that lived in Ashkenaz. And there's Ashkenaz is Germany. So what happened was the chief rabbi of Germany, the Maram of the city Rutenberg, was caught by the authorities for ransom. And they told the Jewish community, we want you to pay a ransom in order to redeem it. So he told his community, don't do it, they'll just take someone else after me. You know, if you pay the money, then there'll be no end to this. So he basically died in prison. And when he died, so the governor realized he's not going to get his money so fast. So he wanted to go after his disciple, who was going to be the next chief rabbi. His disciple, the Rosh, Rabbeinu Asher, said, no way, I'm doing that. He packed out of town. He fled to Spain, and he became chief rabbi in Spain. He went with his sons, and he fled to Spain. Now, here you have a very interesting situation where the chief rabbi of Ashkenazi Jewry becomes the chief rabbi of Sephardi Jewry. So suddenly he sees they have all kinds of customs that we don't have. So one of the customs he discusses is that they would wear a linen talis with linen tzitzis. And linen tzitzis is kosher, according to the Talmud, but there's a concern that if you wear linen tzitzis, one day you might change those for wool tzitzis in your linen garment, and then you're wearing shatnez. So we have a rabbinic decree. I'm oversimplifying it a little bit because there's a discussion they used to put also in their blankets. They used to put tzitzis, and there's a long discussion about why. Like, I'm oversimplifying it, but in a nutshell, so There was a machlokas whether we say we are concerned that people will come to put wool in their linen garment. Now, to put the wool tzitzis of tcheles, well, that's obligatory. That's permissible. Because tcheles, by definition, we just said, is wool colored with this blue dye called tcheles. So the Talmud says it is permissible to put a tcheles string inside a linen garment. But what about the other strings? And what about the times when you're not obligated to wear tzitzit? So the question is, are we concerned that the tcheles will resurface? Does this decree that they made back then, that really revolved around the concept of tcheles, is it still applicable today? So, or how far do you spread that decree? So that's a discussion among the different Rishonim, Rabbeinu Tam, the Rush, and others. And there's a difference of opinion. The Rush basically didn't go out against the Sephardi Jews he saw doing this. He said, they know they have who to rely on. This is their custom. Fine, I'm not getting involved. But the Maharil, when he finishes that, he says, well, wait a second. The only reason we don't have Tcheles is because we're not in Israel. If we get back to Israel, then we could have Tcheles all over again. So there's certainly a reason to be worried about people again wearing a linen garment with their wool strings, because when we get back to Israel, we'll have Tcheles again. So you see, the Maharil's assumption was that you don't need a tradition. You could figure it out when you get there. I don't know what he was thinking, what type of creature he thought he'd find here in Israel. Maybe he thought he'd find a creature that was obviously the chilazon. I'm not sure. But you see from his approach to the whole concept that in his mind, it wasn't a given you're not getting the tcheles back. So some want to say you need a tradition in order to have tcheles. Okay, I'm just saying the Maharil was not of that opinion. There are other reasons not to wear this tcheles, but that we discussed in a different class. So coming back to here, so we have tcheles. We said that's wool that was dyed with this colored dye, which is somewhere between blue and green, or black, some color. And then you have argamon. What is argamon? So again, argamon is wool dyed with what color? Very correct. Red. Or purple. Or something else, we're not exactly sure. Different opinions. So people generally say purple wool. But that's not so clear that argamon is purple wool. According to some, argamon is red mixed with white. It's not so clear what argamon is either. And then you have tolat shani. What is tolat shani? So tolat means a worm, and shani means a red thread. So tolat shani is wool that was dyed with a red dye. What is this red dye? So it seems that they had a plant that had a red kernel and a red worm with the red kernel. And some commentaries say they would bash the worm, take its blood, and that's what they'd use as dye. Other commentaries say they would bash the kernel and use the kernel for dye. And a third set of commentaries says, well, it depends. For the argamon and the tolat shani, the argamon was the kernel and the tolat shani was from the worm. That's why it was called tolat. So you have different opinions about how you got tolat shani. It was some kind of red wool, but how you got the dye, that's a discussion. And then you have sheish, which is white linen, and izim, which is goat's hair. Yeah.
What's the red for?
One of the wools, one of the strings we're going to use is red string. So you need to dye the string red. Where do you get the dye from?
Oh, so the tzitzis used to have white, blue, and red.
No, not for the tzitzit, for the service of the Mishkan. The tzitzit had white and blue. For the Mishkan, you need tolat shani. Now, just one second. Let's see. Yosef, thank you for photocopying. Let's see what we have here. Okay. Tadarabah. Okay, so I wrote a short summary of our parsha. In the back, you also have some of the sources we were discussing. Yosef did us the big favor of photocopying it. And we'll use this for now. And we're up to the relevance of the Mishkan. So, we just discussed Tolat Shanin. If you look at footnote number 4, you see. Right, talk to them. I agree. Okay, so we have an Aron that is 2.5 amas wide. Let's say an amma is 22 inches, so that's 55 inches wide, 55 inches divided by 12 nu, that's almost 5 feet, a little under 5 feet, right? 4 and 8 inches. 4 and 8 inches feet wide, and 1.5 amma wide. 4.5 feet, I'm sorry, 4.5 feet long, 1.5 amma wide, so that's 33 inches wide. 33 inches is almost 3 feet wide. It's 2.5, right? A little bit more, 2 3/4. And, no, it's almost 3, whatever. And 1.5 amma tall, again, 33 inches tall. So that's our aron. What's going to be in the aron? What's going to be in the aron? The luchot that were broken, and the new luchot that were written, and the Sefer Torah, and a bunch of other things the Talmud tells us in Tractate Baba Basra. There was a lot in this big trunk. There was a lot that went inside. What? One day we'll learn that in Talmud Baba Basra. So the luchos are the heart of the temple. What gives the temple holiness? The ark. This ark is in the Holy of Holies, and this is what gives the rest of the temple holiness. And that's why in the Maimonides, Maimonides gives a ruling on something very strange. There's a machlokas in the Talmud. What happened to the ark? Where'd it go? So one opinion in the Talmud says it's buried. It's there on the Temple Mount. It's buried. It's hidden somewhere there. The other opinion says differently. So the Rambam... What? You think it's in the Vatican?
I mean, I know that there's stuff there.
I hope not. So Maimonides gives ruling. He says that it is there on the Temple Mount, buried, hidden. And the reason is because that's what gives the temple its holiness. The fact that it's still there. So what is at the heart? Now remember, our tabernacle is going to be a two-way street. All of our prayers are focused there. We slaughter our animals, our sacrifices there. So that's where we speak to God, so to speak. And then it's the other way street where God speaks to us. God's voice comes out from the Holy of Holies and speaks to Moshe. Or in the days of the prophets would actually get their prophecy on the temple and begin their prophecy there. That's where the high court would be situated, on the Temple Mount. That's where the high court gave their ruling. So that's both the place where we speak to God and where God, so to speak, speaks to us. So we have the Aron. We described the ark. Next, you have on top of the Aron a slab of gold. One tefach thick. That's a lot of gold. This thick. A hand's width. A tefach is a hand's width thick. I don't know. I measure your hand. Solid gold. And then they made this solid gold slab with a big bump on top, and then they'd chisel out of that bump the figurine with the faces of two children, a boy and a girl, with wings coming out of their shoulders. Now, the height of the wings was 10 tefachim. 10 hands width. So that's approximately 33 inches again. It's a little bit more than 33 inches. So you're talking about big slabs of gold on top of this kaporis. And these baby faces were looking downward. So the idea was, we're not worshiping them. They're also looking down to God's commandments. They're also looking down towards the luchos, which are inside the ark. And that's the idea, Maimonides says, of having two. We're not worshiping. We have one God, but His voice comes from within them. Here you have an interesting machlokas, Maimonides versus Nachmanides. Maimonides says the whole idea of copulation, the idea that couples are intimate in a physical way, is a disgusting thing, says Maimonides. It's as disgusting, it's like going to the bathroom. There's a problem, we're human beings, we have to do it. But like the Kuzari writes, if you'd ask any intelligent person, why would you want to do such a thing? There's nothing intelligent about it. It's all physical. There's nothing, no spiritual, no nothing, you know, okay, we have bodily needs. So that's Maimonides. Along comes Nachmanides and says, no way, in the Holy of Holies you have a figurine of a boy and a girl, and you have figures of them intertwined intimately. How could that be? If it's something so physical and so disgusting, then how come that's an idea that has representation in the Holy of Holies? So Nachmanides says, no. The holiest thing is the union of a husband and a wife in an intimate way. That's where God comes out of them. That's when Shechina Beinayim, that's where God's presence exists. So you have this very interesting machlokas revolving around the whole idea of intimacy between husband and wife. You have it's a mitzvah, but do you look at it as something which is like a handicap? Oh, we're human. Okay, we got to do this. Or do you look at it as something holy and spiritual and wonderful and etc.? That's Nachmanides. Yes.
When you say that there's a boy and a girl figurines in the temple intertwining in intimacy, what are you referring to?
It seems that the maleness of the boy and the femaleness of the girl would connect. There was a miracle. They would connect as though they were being intimate.
But I'm saying, like, what are the figurines?
You're right. The simple reading is that the figurines didn't have that part of their body.
Okay.
But it seems from the tradition that that they did.
So how is it, so that just sounds like it's like a pornographic occurrence.
Right, agreed.
So
agreed, that's what the Romans said.
Why would that be in the holiest place ever?
Right, that's Nachmanides' claim. You cannot say that it is that it's nothing holy, it's just a handicap. If it has representation in the Holy of Holies, obviously there's something intrinsically holy about the act. Not just that it's a handicap.
That sounds as though it's like Greek artwork or something.
Right? That's what the Greeks thought too. That's what they were mocking us when they came out of the temple. So it says there was embroidery around the temple, around the Holy of Holies. There was embroidery of angels intimately intertwined. So they took it out and they said, look at them, they got pornography just like us, right? They're just like the Greeks. That's what they said, right? When they came to destroy the temple, they took that out and said, look, this is what they have in their Holy of Holies, they're just like us. That's right. That's what that's where the Talmud discusses it.
What's the final conclusion regarding this? So I'm very confused right now.
Well, we generally accept Nachmanides' opinion that the idea of intimacy is a holy one. Like Nachmanides writes, it's no different than putting on tefillin. The fact that it is a mitzvah, which we have a natural inclination and a tremendous desire for, that doesn't negate from its holiness. That only shows you that it's something which you have to work much harder to do on a spiritual level, because our nature is to do it in a very physical way.
But my question was referring to was, what are we supposed to gauge from the figurines are the
cherubim,
right?
So the cherubim, Chazal say, represent Am Yisrael and the Ribon Shel Olam. And their intimacy reflects the greatest love between them. That whenever we would be behaving, when we were doing what we were supposed to, so the cherubim would connect. And when we were misbehaving, when Am Yisrael was not up to par, so then the cherubim would separate. They wouldn't be connected. And this would reflect our behavior. That's one of the miracles of the temple, that the cherubim moved, and they reflected our behavior.
But moved, as in like they would move, like, they would turn. I have to see it. You know what I mean? I don't understand what's going on here.
Again, you have cherubim figurines.
What are cherubim figurines?
Figurines of angels with a boy face and a girl face. When Am Yisrael was doing what they were supposed to, they would unite like a husband and wife unite. And when Am Yisrael didn't, they would separate. And this was a sign of where we were holding. And then the Talmud says, when the temple was destroyed, they were united. So the Talmud says, why? If we were so sinful, that would be the epitome of separation. So that's a discussion in Talmud for a different time.
Sounds interesting.
Right. I'm just trying to go in order. Eric, yeah.
So wait, first, Rambam says that sex is, that intimacy is...
I'm listening.
What does Rambam say? What does Rambam say?
Maimonides says it is... Rambam, Maimonides says it's a handicap. It's something we're embarrassed about. It's more part of our physical needs. And Ramban says it's something holy and spiritual and wonderful. And it's a mitzvah just like putting on tefillin. It's just we have to have the proper intent. And that's why Nachmanides in his prayer... before he would go and be with his wife, he would have a prayer in which part of what he'd say in the prayer is, let me find my desire ready to serve me whenever I need it. And he didn't view the desire that a man has for his wife as something mundane and lowly, but rather a necessary tool, not even a necessary evil, a necessary tool for the proper performance of the mitzvah.
Who said that?
Nachmanides.
What does the Kuzari say?
Just one second.
Sorry. Wait, does Rambam also hold that they were, that the angels were intertwined?
That's a Gemara, yeah. The Rambam wouldn't argue with that.
Everybody holds that?
Think so?
What did the Guzari say? That was different?
Just a second. Okay. Yeah.
Well, I'm just confused why Rambam, since Hashem decreed it, that life will come this way, could have made it like fish or, you know, other than that he decreed the human life with the image of God, you know, this, we brought about through this. It seems odd that he would look at it, it certainly can be misused like anything, but that he would look at it in its purest form as a concession is odd, especially for him.
Deserves a broader discussion.
Yeah,
it's just we're barely going to finish the parasha as it is. I this isn't really our subject. Yes.
So
yeah.
How could the Rambam say that it's something disgusting just because it's not something intellectual?
I think disgusting is really pushing it.
You could say the same thing about eating food, or you're just eating, you're not
right?
doing anything. You're doing exercise, you're not doing anything intellectual here.
So that let's learn it as its own topic. It's not our topic. I just brought it as a tangent. We can't spend too much time on it. Remind me, we'll try to have a class on it. So we have this Aron, and on top we have the slab of gold, and on top of the slab of gold you have two angels, and the two angels have wings that are 10 tefachim above their shoulders, 10 tefachim high, spread out above their shoulders. And that's, in a nutshell, our Aron in the Holy of Holies, which has within it a bunch of things. The central thing it has are the Luchos, the two tablets, and the Torah. Next, we go out to the Kodesh. We're going down in holiness, and in the Kodesh, in the part where the Kohen could enter, the Kohen Gadol will definitely enter there, even Kohanim could enter when necessary. So in the Kodesh, we have what's called a Shulchan, the table. So on the table, you're going to have to fit in 12 loaves of bread, which are going to stay there all week, and every Shabbos you exchange that. And there's a mitzvah that the loaves of bread should be there continuously. So when they put the bread on, they'd slide one on as they pulled the other one off. So you have this bread that's going to stay there. Now the bread is formed in a special form. It's formed like a U. They say it's formed like a U with another layer coming down, meaning bottom, two sides of the U, and then protrusions on top coming in, as though you have, that's what they describe it as. At any rate, it's called Lechem Aponim. It's almost like a box, but it's got to stay in that form, and it stays there for 7 days. So how do you keep it fresh? So the Torah says what they do is have, you wanted it in the air. You wanted air to be flowing between the breads. You'd have six breads on each side. So what they did was they had these like half pipes, gold half pipes, where they formed the shelves, three half pipes. So you have very little contact. It's as though the bread is floating. It's on these little, it's as though you're holding it on your fingers, right? You have these half pipes where the bread is sitting on, and then the air is, you have a constant airflow above and below the bread so that the bread doesn't go stale. How do you do this? So you have a central table, and on the two sides of the table, you'd have two slabs of gold coming up. And inside these slabs of gold, you had crevices where the pipes would fit in. So you had three pipes would form each shelf. Three pipes going across between the standing slabs of gold. You guys follow the picture?
No. It's kind of like a bookshelf, but filled with little pipes of gold instead of actual...
Okay, so they didn't draw this too well. They didn't make this into a slab. Really, this should be a slab of gold here. And then you have pipes coming across here. Three pipes form the shelf. Three half pipes.
So the idea is that the bread rests on the pipes, not actually a solid surface.
Correct. The bread would rest on the pipes, not on a solid surface, so you have airflow. Let's see, do we have a picture here?
Pipes are not a solid surface.
The bread was handed out to the Kohanim.
So the Kohanim ate it?
The Kohanim would eat it on Shabbos, yeah. Okay, so our Shulchan, let's take a look over here. You have over here one half pipe, two half pipes, three half pipes. Meaning you have three half pipes, three U-shapes, like a half pipe, running across, and they form a shelf. Now, what holds them? You have a slab of gold coming up here where the half pipes go into. You have two sides, like the two sides of a shelf, right? You have two pieces of wood holding up a shelf. So instead of holding up a shelf, you're holding up three half pipes instead of a shelf. And then you have airflow in between for the bread not to go stale. So you have six loaves of bread on each side. In between these two sets of shelves, you had a gold table. So that was the shulchan, a gold table, which has, what would you call this? No, what do you call the side of a shelving unit? The two sides of a shelving unit. The two walls of a shelving unit. So imagine you have this table here, and you have two posts, okay? Two posts of gold coming up on the two sides of the table. And then running across in between these two posts, you have shelves, which are really three half pipes. One, two, three, and the bread lies on them. You go down a layer again. One, two, three, three half pipes, the bread's on them. So you have six shelves for bread on one side, and then the same thing on the other side. In the middle, you have the table. Now, the table, again, is going to be transportable in the desert. So the table has poles on both sides, which the table was carried by, wood coated with gold. And in the middle of the table, between these two sets of six breads, you have maybe two little ladles, like two, what would it be similar to? You guys know how they have those salt, where you dip into salt? They have these little cups where you dip your bread in salt. Yeah. Or you could have spices in little cups. So they have these cups, but with a handle. So it's like a spoon, but it could rest on the table. Let's see if they have a picture of that here. So those are the kapot. And in those, you had, in each one, you had a handful of levona, of frankincense. They don't draw that here. Now, the Talmud tells us an interesting story. There was a family called Beis Garmu, a family that had the tradition of how to build this bread. You understand, the bread is pretty complicated. It has a complicated shape. And they had here, you see, this is how they draw the shape of the bread. One opinion, another opinion. Rabbi Yochanan says it's like a boat. Rabbi Hanina says it's like an open box. Two opinions of what the bread was like. So this family, Beit Garmu, they didn't want to give away the secret of how to make this bread so that it doesn't collapse. So the rabbis got fed up with them and said, if you guys don't tell other people how to do this, if we can't train other families to do this, we're going to fire you. So the family said, fine. So they fired them and tried hiring someone else. No one else could do it. So they said, okay, we have a solution. They sent down to Egypt, and they brought in engineers from Alexandria, from Egypt, and they said, we're hiring you guys to figure out how to make this bread. So they said, no problem, we could do it. And they did it. They made the bread, and it got stale, or it collapsed. It didn't last as long. It didn't work. So the rabbis tried. They paid top dollar. They couldn't get a formula. So they went back to Beis Garmu, and they said, okay, we want you back. So the family of Garmu said, no can do. You fired us, goodbye. Go make it work yourself. So the rabbi said, come on, we need you for the bread. And they said, we understand. Until now you'd pay us 10,000 shekel a week. Now you're going to have to double that. And the rabbis had to double their salary. Meaning they knew they had the rabbis in a corner. They said, you fired us? Okay, you want to rehire us? It'll cost you. So they doubled their salary. The Talmud quotes them. The Mishnah says, "Ve'ele l'gnai." We commemorate certain people to shame them. So they made their buck for a few decades or a century, but for the rest, for the last two millennium, in the Mishnah it says the following families are known for shame, and one of them is Beis Garmu, the family of Garmu, who would not reveal the secret of how to make the lechem upon him. So the rabbi said to them, "Why don't you do it?" And the family of Garmu said, "We have good reason. If we reveal how to make this bread, they'll start making identical bread for the idols. Like this, no one else can make the bread." So even though they had a good excuse, but the rabbi said, we don't agree. You have to let other people know how to make the bread. And they refused. And the same is true with the incense, the ktores. You had a family named Beit Avtinas. The rabbi said, tell other people how to do it. Other people have to be able to make the ktores. And they said, no way. And the rabbis fired them and brought in wise men from Alexandria. And the wise men from Alexandria tried. And they promised they could do it. But when the push came to shove, it just didn't work the way theirs did. They had a special grass which they would mix in, which would make the smoke of the ktoris go straight up and then spread like a T over the temple, and no one else could do it. No one else knew the secret of this grass. Ma'ale Ashan, this grass that would make all the smoke go up together. And again, the rabbis came back to Beit Avtinas and said, we need you. And Beit Avtinas said, no can do. And the rabbis had to double their salary. And then they went back to work. And again, the Mishnah for two millennium, everyone knows, Beit Avtinas is the family we remember for shame. They're the ones who wouldn't reveal the secret. And again, the rabbis asked them, why don't you reveal the secret? And again, the same excuse. If we reveal the secret, they'll use it for pagan use. Beit Garmu has one point, which is a point to their favor. The Tosefta says that they would never let their kids eat fresh bread. No one should think that they were walking away with some bread from their job. So the kids always had to eat stale bread. You want bread, stale bread. No fresh bread in their family. So because they were dealing with the bread of the temple, they said, we don't want anyone to look at our kid and say, sure, they got fresh bread. Yeah, they're dealing with the temple's bakery. So that's a point in their favor. Okay, so now we discussed our shulchan. Our shulchan is a little bit shorter than our own. It was only 2 amas wide, 44 inches wide. It was only 44 inches long, only 1 amma wide, and the same height as the shulchan. Yes?
I heard there's also a guy who knew how to write the name of Hashem.
Right.
All 4 letters at once.
Right.
And he didn't teach anybody.
Correct.
I also went to a seminar that they said the Levian weren't supposed to teach anybody the songs that they sang in the Beit HaMikdash, but somehow they did, and the music...
Remind me if you want to discuss it on a Thursday night. I'll try. Okay, next we come to the menorah. So the menorah is very interesting. We all know on Titus's arch they have a round shaped menorah, and in Maimonides' works they have a picture of a round shaped menorah. After Maimonides writes in his work, he says, the menorah was diagonal. And don't let anyone fool you, the menorah had straight branches coming out of it. And here's its picture. And somehow the picture shows a rounded menorah. You know, so we don't understand how that happened. Rashi is also of the opinion that the menorah's branches were straight, they were diagonal. Meaning there were straight lines coming out diagonally from the central branch. Here you go, here you have a picture of it. What?
Chabad style.
Chabad style. I didn't know that. Okay. Now, how does this work? So let's understand the menorah. You guys have it in your pages.
So then, why where does the tradition for rounds come from, and why is the
it's a machlokas?
Why is the institute, the temple institute, making a menorah zav in the old city round?
I don't know. Well, they got to go like someone. Okay, so let's start with the menorah on the bottom. The menorah has 3 feet and then a base. The base is, I don't know, something like this. They drew it different ways. We're not exactly sure what the base looked like, but it had 3 feet. Now, the total height of the menorah is going to be 18 tefachim, which is basically 66 inches. Okay? So, it's not so tall. It's 3 feet. You're talking about the whole menorah is this high. That's why it's not so clear why the Kohen Gadol had to stand on 3 steps to access the menorah. The menorah was pretty low. You're talking about 18 tefachim, sure. So 18 tefachim is about this tall. Here, come, watch. We'll do it from the ground.
Are you going? Can I do it instead of you bending down?
Do it! Measure 18 tefachim, go ahead. Okay, so the menorah is about this high. So, if that's the height of the menorah, it's very natural to reach here. So you'll say, most people are taller than I am. The Kohen shouldn't have lifted his hand over God's name. He had God's name on his forehead. So maybe that's why he had to climb up 3 steps. Maybe. So the menorah is 18 tefachim tall. And you have a description over here on the second page from the ground up. So you have the legs of the menorah, the base of the menorah, and then you have the central beam, I don't know what you want to call it, the central staff of the menorah, from which the branches are going to come out. Now, on this central staff, you have figures of a flower, some engraving of a flower. And then you have a smooth section of the beam, and then another flower. And then you have a kaftor. What is a kaftor? So you guys have on the back of the first page, definitions. What is a kaftor? A rounded section that looks like a bowl or an apple on the center of the pole. Yeah? Whenever you had a beam extending from the central staff, you had a kaftor, like this protrusion around the center staff, and then as though from that protrusion the two branches would come out. Yes? So that's our kaftor.
What's the kaftor?
Kaftor is like a ball shape around the center staff.
Of the menorah.
Of the menorah.
Okay.
Now every time you'd have two branches coming out from a spot, you'd have this protrusion around that spot, so it looked as though you had like an apple from which the two branches came out.
That's an inverted bowl that you see in some pictures, right?
I don't know. I mean, they drew it here like a bowl. Yeah, I don't know. Whatever. So you have the bowl from which two branches come out, and then at the top of each branch, you'd have like three goblets coming out just to make it look nice. And then on top, you'd have the actual cup in which the oil would sit. But you'd have like three goblet shapes under the cup that's an ornament on the top of each of the branches. Now, all the wicks were facing towards one branch. Two opinions in the Talmud. Was it towards the central branch, so all the lights were pointing inward? Or was it towards the one that was second from the right? It's a discussion in the Talmud for a different time. The question is, which one's called the Ner Ma'aravi, the western light? Is it the central one, or is it the one that's one right, one off from the easternmost? Not what we would call Ner Ma'aravi, the western light. Now, when do you light the menorah? When do you light the menorah? Every night. So one might think, yeah, God wants you to light his menorah every night. It's getting dark. He wants light. So God says, ridiculous. I gave all of the Jewish people, 2 million people, I gave them light every night. I don't need your light. I gave you a mitzvah. And that's part of the idea where all the wicks were facing inward to minimize light. If you want to maximize light, you'd have all the wicks facing outward. They're all facing inward. The idea is God says, I don't really need your light. I gave you a mitzvah, but I don't need it. There's another idea here, and that is that the different extensions, the different branches represent extremities in the service of Hashem. You have people who go to the right, you have people who go to the left, but they all have to be facing inward. They all have to be facing for the idea of serving Hashem. There are different paths, there are different branches. You don't have to all work within the same system. But each one has to find his path, and some are going to go more right, and some are going to go more left, so long as they all end up shining in the same direction. So there we have our menorah. The menorah is probably the hardest thing to build because Moshe was supposed to take one huge solid slab of gold and chisel out of it the menorah. Now that's very hard. It says Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know what he was supposed to do. How am I supposed to do that out of one slab? So two opinions in Talmud. One opinion says God taught him. And the other opinion is that God says, okay, if you can't do it, throw the slab of gold into the fire and I'll make it. And that's what he did. Yes?
Was it like this or like this?
What?
The menorah.
It seems like they were diagonals. That's what it seems like from the sources. Okay, then we go into a whole description of the different curtains in the Mishkan. Technically, the top curtain was always of hide. And you have the beams that are made of cedar, atzei shittim, 10 amos tall. From here, we see that Moshe was very powerful, because the average person can't lift the beam that is almost 20 feet high. So that's why Chazal tell us that Moshe himself was 10 amos tall. Moshe himself spent 7 days building and taking apart the Mishkan. So that's phenomenal. I mean, he's how old is he? 81 years old. How's he going to do that? An 81-year-old man. Now, the beams had a very special feature that they were connected. The beams were connected in a few ways. Number one, on bottom they had sockets made of copper. You guys understand what I mean? Like cups that would hold the beam. Number two, they would have posts that went through the beams. They would have a central beam, that central bar that went through all the pieces of wood. They'd all have a central hole, and then there was one bar that went through it. We have a tradition that this bar was a miraculous bar. Moshe Rabbeinu tossed it in, and it went round and round and round. It rounded the corners, and it kept going around. Meaning, how did it turn the corners, right? You should really need four different... if you're going to make these, what would you call them? These bars going through the pieces of wood. What would you call them? What do you call that lock?
A bolt.
It's going to be like a bolt, right? It's going to run through the pieces of wood holding them together. So what do you do for the corner pieces? So our tradition is that there was a miracle. That it would round the corners. Don't ask me what that means. I have no idea. But then again, the Talmud also says that if you take the measurements, you don't need the Talmud. Take the measurements of the Holy of Holies. Take the measurement of the Ark, and it doesn't fit in. Take the measurements of the doors that they had to get the Ark through and put them in the Holy of Holies, and it doesn't fit in. So our tradition is that the Ark didn't take up space. So we don't know what that means. Like, where? What does that mean, doesn't take up space? You'd have something there, and you had as much space in front of the Ark and in back of the Ark as though the Ark didn't take up space. Meaning, if you measured the room was 20. Then you take in an Aron, and you measured, and you had 10 in front of it and 10 in back of it. So where's the Aron? So that's the tradition we have, that's how the Aron fit into the Holy of Holies. And it, really, if you look at the measurements, it doesn't work. How did it fit in? Yeah.
Well, there was no roof, and I think it says like when the Kohanim was carrying the Aron, they weren't really carrying it, they were kind of just like holding onto it, it carried itself, and they just blew it over.
You know what's interesting about that? Okay. You talk about the Ark existing without space in itself, and how is that physically possible, right? And it just hit me that was like an analogy to Am Yisrael and how we existed without a state for the longest time. It's like, how is that possible? Who else has done that?
Oh, very nice.
And in the temple, we wouldn't have normally fit. I mean, the whole space and time thing.
The temple was meant to be a place that would instill awe in a person. The temple in its greatest glory was the Herodian temple. Next in line was the temple of the first temple. And finally, the little tabernacle of the desert. Now, in holiness, it went in reverse order. In the desert, we had the greatest holiness in the Holy of Holies. You had the greatest prophecy being given to Moshe Rabbeinu. And then, in the first temple, you had many miracles that you didn't have in the second temple. And then, finally, the lowest temple was the second temple. And this teaches us a concept that it's not the externals. It's not about how glorious something looks. It's about internally, what spirit is within it. And so, the temple of the desert was the greatest temple with the greatest intent. And what we're going to see is that Am Yisrael voluntarily gave more than anticipated. Moshe had to tell him, stop, we don't need any more. Within one day, within a few hours, they had donated much more than was necessary for the building of the temple, which shows us the great enthusiasm that Am Yisrael had for this potential now to connect with Hashem. This teaches us something about today. Very often you come to community and you look at the shul, And the shul's a dump. You know, you come to seats that aren't such nice seats. You come to a place that doesn't have such good air conditioning, doesn't have such good windows, doesn't have such good insulation. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Meaning that our temple, our representation of the temple today is our shuls. That's where we're gathering to pray. That's where we are taking our children. And that's our center of worship, so to speak. Yeah, every Jew could pray at home, but we're supposed to be connected to the shuls. I challenge you, go look, and this is something we should learn from the Sfaradim. The Sfaradim, it doesn't matter if it's a wealthy Sfaradi community or a poor Sfaradi community. You see, their shuls, they're always investing, and the shul is a place where they have meals. I used to go to a Sfaradi community. Every morning they'd have breakfast after davening. Now that's a reflection of how they viewed the shul. They didn't need to go to shul for breakfast. If they're taking turns funding breakfast for the whole shul, so it was the same price to eat breakfast at home. Each one But again, it's an attitude. Chazal wanted us to have this attitude. And in the generation of the desert, they had that attitude. They invested in a matter of hours. All the donations were given. And Moshe had to tell them, stop. We have too much. And today, we have to think about it too. We just had Parshas Shkalim, where traditionally they'd ask people for donations. We're not a shul here. We're not asking anyone for donations. But I'm saying the idea that when we have a central place, that's our central place of worship, that we should look and volunteer to make that place a beautiful place, that's an idea that we should take with us for a practical application of this parsha.